Let's get started. I have a long class and a short time. Remember, we're looking at Psalm 73, and we've been looking at what you might call the depressing side of Psalm 73. And that's the first part where the psalmist is complaining, how come the righteous people seem to suffer in this life and the wicked people seem to prosper? That doesn't seem right. And if there's a loving God and a just God in charge of the universe, then how come that is? And that's something we as Christians hear all the time, or I do anyway. So it's very appropriate for us today to look at this psalm, because this psalm answers the question in general terms. Now, when we finish it, we're going to go on to look at a specific example. And that is Job. He was a specific example of a righteous man suffering. And he's probably the best example of that, or worst, however you look at it, apart from the Lord himself. Now we're going to look at the other side of the psalm. Now the psalmist is going to come to his senses. He's going to take on a new perspective. And we'll look at his old perspective as he admits it here. So we'll kind of get the idea of the whole psalm as we go along. But first, the psalmist remembers what's going to happen to these wicked people that are prospering. The end of the wicked, what is it? And that'll be 18 through 20. Psalm 73:18 says, surely you set them, and the them are the wicked people, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. How they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So the end of the wicked is something that the psalmist has to take into consideration when he's thinking about justice. Because justice will be done because God is a just God. Now that doesn't necessarily mean the wicked are going to be punished today, because sometimes God doesn't work on our timetable, and that's what bugs us. We want God to work on our timetable. But he doesn't. Their present position, he calls it, in slippery places. Well, they think they have security. Very wealthy person, wicked person, he thinks he has security. I've got it made. I live in a gated community. I have a wall around my house, a security team. I have everything. There's nothing that can go wrong. And all of a sudden he gets cancer. All of his money isn't going to protect him. So they think they have security, but it's a false sense of security, because the truth is their footing isn't so sure as they think. And their security is based on non-eternal things, and that's the key. The security is based on non-eternal things. And then the psalmist talks about their destruction in verse 19 when he says, how they are destroyed in a moment. Just all of a sudden, they thought they had everything. It's sudden. In a moment, it's terrifying. They're caught by sudden terrors. If you'd like an illustration, think back a moment from when we studied Exodus. And when we studied Exodus, the Pharaoh's troops were following Israel and thought they were going to just demolish them. And there's the Red Sea. And the Red Sea opened and Israel went through, and Pharaoh's troops followed them in, confident as could be, just assured as could be. These poor peasants, you know, don't have many weapons, they don't know how to fight, and here we are, the best trained army in the world. And what happened? Suddenly they were destroyed. Just in the wink of an eye, in a heartbeat, they were gone. So non-eternal security is very deceptive. It's not true security. And that's what the psalmist is coming to realize. Now, that doesn't mean every wicked person will be destroyed in this life. Some of them live out their life to the very end, as we saw, as we studied this psalm before, when it says they're always at ease, they've increased in wealth. I'm looking for the verse that says they right up to their death, they're secure. So they don't have to be destroyed in this life, but God is a just God. Every sin will be paid for, every one. Now, Christ took care of that. But if they don't believe that, then they're going to spend eternity trying to pay for their sins. They'll never accomplish it because there's no such thing as being eternally separated from God unless you are God, like Jesus did on the cross. Because think about it for a minute. If you suffer 10 million years, is that eternity? 20 million, 30 million, 40 million? There's no end to eternity, so you cannot finally pay off the debt and say, wow, that was a long haul, but I made it. It won't happen. So all sin will be dealt with. And here's the one I like. Their insignificance. This is a comfort to me. When I see these talking heads on that little box in my rec room, and they seem so important. They think they're so important. My opinion is this, and my opinion is, you know what? They're totally insignificant. They have nothing to do with what's really going on. I had a video, and I was thinking about playing it, but I didn't, in honor and respect for the office. But it was the President of the United States saying that, contrary to what some of you think, I wasn't born in Bethlehem. Now, that offended me. I'll be completely honest. That offended me very much. And I believe, and I don't know, but I believe, had he made a joke like that about the prophet, he would have a contract on his head right now. But they think they're so important. You know what he went on to say after that? And I'm not going to mention his name. If you're listening on the internet 20 years from now, you probably won't know who it is. He went on to say, I wasn't born in Bethlehem, I was born on the planet Krypton, and my job is to save the earth. Can you believe how important these people think they are? I'd say we should impeach him because he's not a U.S. citizen if he's born in Krypton. You know what? They're not. So when my blood pressure starts rising, when I see stuff like this, I go back to Psalm 73 and I say, they're totally insignificant. That guy's nothing. He doesn't decide anything. God is in control of this universe, not him. And that's why I tell people when they come up and start complaining about politics and politicians, I say, well, you know, take your complaints to God because he put them there and he'll take care of them. Don't worry. So the psalmist can see the long view now. He says, in light of eternity, these people are totally insignificant. It says, and this is funny, in verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, God's just going to dismiss them. You're of no more interest. You know, I woke up now, and that's a metaphor, of course, because God remains inactive in situations that we think he should step into. I mean, we look at things around us and we see injustice, we see suffering, we see death, and we say, God should step in and do something about that, but he doesn't. And we think our opinion is smarter than his, of course, but God remains inactive when we think he should act, and when he does act, the figure of speech that's used in the Bible is he wakes up. And that's what it says here, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. It doesn't mean he's not cognizant of it. It doesn't mean he's asleep and doesn't know what they're doing. It just means he's not doing anything right at the moment. But he will. So you see how the psalmist's viewpoint is turning from one of bitterness towards the wicked because they seem to have everything, to an attitude of their stuff is temporal. It's not eternal. It won't do them any good in light of eternity. So what's to worry about? Why should I worry? And what could be worse for that person I was just talking about? What could be worse for him than for God to say, "You're totally insignificant. I don't care what you say. Go away." That's talionic justice at its best. So now the psalmist is growing. And that'll be in verses 21 down through the end of the psalm in verse 28. Verse 21 says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, when I was senseless and ignorant like a beast before you, nevertheless I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Remember in the lament psalms, after there's the lament and then there's the change of heart and then there's the promise to tell of God's praise, and that's what we have here in the last verse. "I will tell of your works." So the psalmist's growth, the change is in 21 through 26, and it's the contrast to the ultimate end of the wicked. What was their ultimate end? Destruction. And now in verse 21, it says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand." And the last part of verse 24 says, "And afterward receive me to glory." So there's the long view for the believer. The long view for the unbeliever, destruction. The long view for the believer, glory. Now see how that changes your point of view. And that's why this is a new perspective. The psalmist has come to a new perspective on things. And it's very important to notice that the circumstances have not changed. God didn't destroy all the wicked when the psalmist discovered that. He didn't make the psalmist a bazillionaire. Everything's just the same as it was before, but the psalmist has learned how to take the long view. And how he's taken on a new perspective. And he's saying, in light of eternity, that doesn't matter. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing. What did he say? All that I had, I consider rubbish. And that's a very kind word for the Greek word behind that, rubbish. It means dung. It was a dung heap. That's where I came out of. No matter how wealthy I was, no matter how important I was, it was a dung heap. Now I have glory to look forward to, no matter how much I have to suffer in this life, because it's only the blink of an eye. So circumstances haven't changed at all, just the attitude. Now in verse 21 and 22, he makes a new evaluation. When he looks back at himself before he has come to his senses, and he sees his old attitude in a different light. And that light is the light of God's word. So in verse 21, he says, "When my heart was embittered." That was before. And these verses sum up the psalmist's attitude toward the seeming prosperity of the wicked. And he tells what effect envy had on him. When he was back there in his old perspective, thinking those stinking wealthy people, you know, they have it all, I have nothing, poor me, and he was embittered. Now, when he says his heart was embittered, remember what the word heart means to a Hebrew person or to a Greek reader. They both had the same figure of speech when they said heart, and it was the entire immaterial part of a person. It wasn't just the emotions like we think of today. The whole immaterial part, so it includes the mind, it includes the will, and the communists are very, very good at picking up on this. It's human nature. It's our very nature to be jealous of someone who has more than us. It's called the sin nature. And they play on that, and politicians play on it. And they say, let's stick it to the rich. You know, let's tax them like they've never been taxed before. And they play on this class envy, and people vote for them and end up worse off than they were before. So let's keep divine viewpoint in mind when we exercise our right to vote. I'm not telling you who to vote for. That's not my job. I do not delve into the world of politics. All I say is that keep God's viewpoint in mind. Keep divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint in mind. Embittered is the Hebrew word chametz. Hametz, actually, and it's a Hebrew word that means to be sour, to be sour. So he had become soured on life. Kind of an interesting word, because another word from that same root is chometz, and chometz means vinegar. So you get the idea how sour that is. That's what he felt about life, vinegar. I was pierced within, he says. And this is him looking at his viewpoint before. Pierced within, literally that means I was pierced in my kidneys. And the idea, he was pained to the very innermost part of his being. Pierced in his kidneys. They had different figures of speech than we do. We might say I was cut to the quick, maybe. He was pierced in his kidneys. We don't usually say that. Oh, you hurt my feelings so bad, you pierced me to the kidneys. He says, I was like a beast before you. Now, what does he mean by that? Think of the characteristics of an animal versus the characteristics of a human. Apologies to PETA? No. No apologies. His attitude was the same as that attitude of an animal. And what attitude is that? Animals relate to one another. And they relate to humans. Now, some Christians used to say, well, animals don't have feelings. When you see something that looks like a happy dog, you're just projecting your happiness. But I don't believe that's true at all. I think animals have feelings. I think they get happy, they get excited, they get sad. But they relate to people and they relate to one another, but they don't relate to God. You know, mice don't have a little mousy God that they pray to, unless it's Mickey or Mighty, but they don't. I mean, they don't relate that way in a vertical relationship. They relate horizontally with people and with other animals, and that's what the psalmist was saying his condition was. I was just like an animal. I related to other people, and I saw other people had more than I do, and I got mad. I got hurt, and I was embittered. So he related to other people, but he didn't relate to God. And now he's come to his senses. He says, wait a minute. I knew this all along. God, you are the author of eternity. So what happens in the temporal span is of very little importance. Animals don't relate to God. So what did this bad attitude bring about then? Well, the three results of a bad attitude. First, it can be harmful to ourselves. If we have a bad attitude, it can harm ourselves. And that's back in verse 2 when it says, But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, and that implies they could have. He could have lost fellowship with God for the rest of his life, and that's a horrible thing to happen. Horrible. And that can be a very great danger when you get into a bad attitude, is that you won't come out of it. It can be harmful to others. Now, my bad attitude can be harmful to, especially mine in my position, when I stand up here and teach God's word. If I were to stand up here some morning and say, oh, it's all a bunch of junk, I don't believe it anymore, I'm all depressed, that could harm you guys. So I try not to do it, because that can be very harmful, especially to a person in a leadership position. And the psalmist at least had enough sense. Well, look at verses 13 through 15, where it says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. And if I've heard this. I had one person call and something bad happened, and she said, well, what's the point of being a Christian then? I said, you're missing the whole point. The whole point of being a Christian is to take the long view, not to worry about what happens in this lifetime. And in verse 13, it says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Boy, what a waste of time it is being honest, to be a Christian. You know, I'm honest on my taxes. This guy cheats and he's a zillionaire. So what's the point of me being honest? Well, the point isn't money. That's temporal. That doesn't matter. And we can harm others with our bad attitude. Now, the psalmist had the good sense not to vocalize, to verbalize that. He said that at verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, in other words, if he would have verbalized his bad attitude, if he would told nation Israel, and you know, Asaph is the author of the psalm, and he was in a fairly prominent position, he would have been well known. And he said, if I had spoken thus, behold, I would have betrayed a generation of your children. What harm that could have done for him to vocalize his bad attitude to someone it could harm. Now, I'm not saying keep everything bottled up inside, because if you do that, your head will explode. You have to find somebody that can handle it, somebody that has the maturity to listen to you and to tell you, look, you're looking at things from the wrong perspective. You're looking at things from man's perspective, not God's perspective. So don't run out and say, Jim said to bottle up all your feelings. I don't say that, but I do say, be careful who you talk to. Don't just run out on the street and tell everybody your feelings. Go to somebody that can handle them, because you can hurt people. And the worst thing a bad attitude does is it ruins our relationship with God. Just like the psalmist said, he was like a beast. Didn't have any vertical relationship. It was just horizontal. He related to other people, but he couldn't relate to God because of his attitude. Look at verse 21 and 22 where it says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. So he realizes that now. He's stupid. He's ignorant when he had a bad attitude. Nothing is quite so blinding as bitterness. You notice that? Envy? It just blinds you to everything else. And all you can think about is, why that dirty so-and-so? How come they have more than I do? I'm a lot better person than they are. So what does it boil down to? Well, pride, isn't it? If you think you deserve more than you have, then it's a matter of pride, and you're not taking divine viewpoint. You're taking human viewpoint. Now the psalmist realizes something. You know what? God takes care of me. maybe not the way I want him to, but the way I need to be taken care of. In verse 23 and 24, it says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." And why is he continually with God? Because of his good attitude? No, he had a bad attitude. He was continually with God because God took a hold of his hand. The psalmist got to the attitude that he's coming to now in verse 27 and 28 from his attitude in verse 2 when he was ready to give up by understanding what was going on. And there's a time emphasis in these verses. In verse 22, it says, "Then I was senseless and ignorant." That was the past. And then he goes on to say, even though his relationship with God was ruined by his attitude, God never deserted him. God still took hold of his hand, even when his attitude was bad. So God does not desert his people. We need to understand that. God doesn't desert you just because your attitude is bad. Now, that's not an excuse to have a bad attitude, but it's comforting when you come back around and you think, you know what? I had this bad attitude for all this time and God was right there with me. I had his hand and he grabbed my hand and he stuck with me. Now, I didn't have fellowship, but I had him there to protect me and to lead me. And he goes on to say that he will give him counsel. So his relationship with God was ruined. It was not severed. If you're a believer, you cannot sever your relationship with God, even if you want to. Verse 23 says, "I am continually with you." That's the present. So all through all of that, he was with him. He's still with him. And verse 24 is the afterword. "With your counsel, you will guide me." That's what he's come to realize. So the believer has three ways that he can look at things, or three different perspectives that he can choose to adopt. First, he can look inside himself. And if you look inside yourself and you're honest, that's going to lead to depression. Because we're no good. We're sinners. I'm sorry if I offend you. I'm a sinner just as bad as you. As J. Vernon McGee said it beautifully, if you knew me like I knew me, you wouldn't even want to talk to me. So if we look inside ourselves and keep dwelling on ourselves, we'll become depressed. If we look around, we become distracted because we see, well, that guy has more than I do. You know, I want a new car. I don't want an old beat-up car. I want a brand new one. And I can't afford it. So that's not fair. Many times have parents heard that. That's not fair. My shill is laughing again. She said that to me once or twice, maybe. Maybe three. I don't know, but your parents, any one of you who are parents have heard that, right? Was it just my family? That's not fair. And that's what happens when we start looking around. We get distracted by things that are temporal and we become distracted and lose our ability to study God's word, to communicate with God by looking at what he says to us in his word and answering in prayer. That's the way to be happy, if you look up. So you have three choices. You can look inside, depression. You can look around, distraction. You can look up. Actually, that's how you look up. You study God's word. And that leads to happiness. Now, maybe not the kind of happiness that you were thinking of. It leads to the joy kind of happiness. Or at least, I probably should have put joy down there instead, because I don't think Paul the apostle was particularly happy when he was being flogged. I don't think he was, oh, can't you give me another one? That's so much fun. That's not happiness. To say that's happiness would be disingenuous. But he had joy because he knew what he was being flogged for was worthy, a worthy cause, because he was proclaiming God's word and he was suffering for Jesus. And that makes it worth it. And that gives you a more of a sense of accomplishment than earning all the money in the world could, if you're a Christian. So what did God do for the psalmist in the past? Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of his attitude, I am continually with you. He is eternally secure no matter what his attitude is. Not because of what he did, but because of what God did. You have taken hold of my right hand. So, what do we find? His eternal security is not based on his attitude. It's not based on his works. It's based on God's faithfulness, not his. So I think it's a mistake to try and gauge your eternal state by looking at your works or even your attitude, because those cannot sever God from you. It can ruin your relationship. You want eternal security? Look at God's word, because it promises us. It promises no matter what circumstances you encounter, no matter what attitude you have, it doesn't matter. God is faithful. I'm not faithful. God is. God does not abandon his people, regardless of what they do. So don't look inside. Don't look at your works, because you'll get depressed. You'll say, and I've had people say this, you know, a very good friend of mine was going to a church, and he said, they tell me that if I don't produce enough good works, I'm probably not really saved. And he said, I'm beginning to doubt my salvation. And my only advice was, don't go to them. Don't go to your works. Go to God's word. What does it say about your salvation? It says it cannot be taken away. You can't even give it away. It's impossible. So now, in the present, the psalmist realizes that God is guiding him with his counsel. And that's opposed to man's counsel. In other words, the psalmist has finally adopted divine viewpoint. He's discarded human viewpoint, he's adopted divine viewpoint, and he says, now you're my counsel, I'll believe what you say, not what I think and not what I see, but what you say. What will God do for him in the future? There's an afterword. Remember, a key point in the Christian life, there's always an afterword for believers and for unbelievers as well. The afterword for the believer, well, the hope of the Old Testament saints was what? Glory, the presence of God. After this life, they're going to be in the presence of God. Now, there's some controversy as to what this verse is actually talking about in verse 24, where it says, and afterward receive me to glory. Some interpret that as to meaning, well, that means he will receive glory in this life. And the grammar argues against that. Look at verse, well, you don't have to go there, 5:24 of Genesis. Remember Enoch? Enoch was gone. Why? Because God took him. And that's the same verb that's used here. You will take me to glory, just like you took Enoch. Same word. The context argues against that interpretation as well, because what is the context talking about? It's talking about the believers afterward is being compared to the unbelievers afterward in verse 18, where it says in the last part of the verse, you cast them down to destruction. That's eternity. So we're talking eternity in this context. I think it's fair to say that the hope of the believer in the Old Testament is to be in the presence of God after this life. The physical presence. I mean, are we in the presence of God? Of course, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. You can't hide from him. But after this life, we'll be able to be in his very presence, so to speak. It's kind of interesting that their hope isn't in heaven. And technically, our hope shouldn't be heaven. You know, what's your hope for life after this life? Streets of gold, fun all the time. The hope is the presence of God, and that's always our hope. And it's not particularly heaven itself. It's heaven because God will be there and we'll be with him. So what's his new perspective? He has a new perspective on life. If we have God, then what happens here in this life is of little importance. In verse 22, it says, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Before you is literally with you. And it's the same thing here in verse 25. It says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Beside you or before you or with you, I have nothing on earth. So how did he get to this change in perspective? Remember in verse 2, he was ready to give it up. Nothing has changed. The circumstances are exactly the same. And now he's just changed his perspective. He's taken on divine viewpoint. And that makes what happens in this life, even if Nebraska beats Missouri, it's of little importance, very little importance. I didn't hear that, Dan. Not only does he have... Okay. See, I don't really care about football, but I do care about being ornery. So, not only does he have a new perspective on life, but he has a new perspective on death. And that's important too, because God supports us even in the act of dying. And he says the wicked, they're fat and happy right up to the point of their death. Well, the believer may be suffering right up to the point of his death, but at his death, God is there. And that's the difference. And in verse 26, where it says, my flesh and my heart may fail. That word fail is the word kala. And what it means is to come to an end, to be finished. My heart, it can finish anytime. You know, you're only one heartbeat away from eternity. My heart could finish. Hey, you know what? God's going to be there. He'll be there with me. He supports me even in the very act of dying. So the conclusion in verse 27 and 28 is that it was arrived at by replacing human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. None of the circumstances have changed, just the viewpoint, the perspective. The negative side, the end of the wicked is destruction. Why on earth would I envy them? That's dumb to envy somebody that's headed for destruction. And the positive side is if I have God, then what happens here isn't really that important, is it? Because when I get out of this flawed body and get my new one, then that's for eternity. This little life, it's not that important. So what do? I have to, well, I don't have to, but I choose to do my job. God has given me a job, and he's given all of you a job, too. And you all have a gift, and that gift is to edify other believers. That's the purpose of that gift, no matter what your gift is. Mine happens to be pastor teacher, and I teach God's word. So that's my job. I suffer. I don't always keep a good attitude. Don't quote me on that, because I won't tell you. I honestly won't. I'll talk to people, but I won't come to the pulpit and announce that I have a bad attitude, because that could be harmful. I do my job, and when I die, God's going to be there. He's going to be there for me, no matter how much I have to suffer while I'm doing my job here. And it all hinges on one simple point. And this is what you have to ask yourself. You can take this whole psalm and condense it into one question. Do you believe that God is wise and powerful? If you do, then you have a good viewpoint. If you believe that God is wise and powerful, you know, people have trouble with that. They say, well, God isn't powerful enough to make justice on the earth. Yes, he is. He's just postponing so that out of his grace, so that more people can come to believe. Is God wise? Yes, he is. And if you believe that, if you believe that God is wise and God is powerful, then you've got divine viewpoint, because that'll send you to God's word, because he spoke to you. He gave you a whole book here to study for the rest of your life and to get more and more and more of his way of thinking, because our way of thinking is totally opposite. So Psalm 73, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Well, we're going to see an example, and we're going to say it's not really for us to figure out in any particular instance, but I do know this, it's for the glory of God, and that makes it worth it. Father, thank you for this psalm, and thank you for instructing us as to how to live a life that can be happy, it can be joyful, it can be filled with accomplishments and victories just by adopting your attitude instead of man's attitude. Because if we look inside ourselves, we become depressed. If we look around, we become distracted. But if we look at you and your word, Father, then we can become filled with your joy, and we can make our decisions based on your opinions and not ours, and lead a life that's pleasing to you. And Father, we know that at the point of our death, you'll be there and you'll be with us, and nothing we can do can ever change that. In Christ's name, amen.